Thank you, Nobilia Blize. I'm telling you, if my son were here, he'd be all over that xylophone. It'd be fun to watch. Well, for 6 years, I was one of the founding pastors at a new and growing church in Las Vegas, Nevada, Sin City. Now, as you can expect, starting a church in Las Vegas was probably the most difficult thing I've ever done in my life. Very, very challenging. God, as you know, brought all types of different people to our church, as He does. Young families, elderly, businessmen, addicts, homemakers, casino workers, yes, even former strippers, construction workers, insurance brokers, and really everyone in between. And this morning, I want to tell you a story of two people who left a dramatic impression upon me and upon my life in ministry in Las Vegas. The first is Janice. Janice and her husband, Ton, were one of the first couples to come to the church in Las Vegas. They were engaged at the time. Ton was and still is a police officer. And Janice served cocktails at Treasure Island. Now it's known as TI. You know, got to be a little cooler. But after getting married, they began to serve in our church, and they both renewed their relationship with the Lord. And soon Janice actually came on our church staff in an administrative role. The funny thing is that she had no idea at the time how to use a computer, and she never worked for a church before in her life. She came from a Catholic background, in fact. But she had a love for people that was contagious, and we learned later that she was extremely gifted at putting together events, and our church did a lot of them. So after having kids, Janice helped pioneer a ministry called MOPS, Mother of Preschoolers, maybe you've heard of it, which is still very successful at reaching new mothers for Christ. She currently oversees guest assimilation, events, and has her hand in several other ministries at the church. She does all this part-time while raising two young children and supporting her husband in his high-stress job as a police officer. So, from serving cocktails to directing a ministry, this is the kind of person that God uses. Pat and his wife Bonnie moved to Las Vegas to retire. And, you know, he was a very successful executive actually here in the Bay Area. And in retirement, he told me he just wanted to golf for the rest of his life. I can't blame him. At a young age, though, he walked away from the Lord and instead gave his life to the marketplace. And so for years, he worked crazy long hours and placed his work before his family, as oftentimes people do. So in retirement, I remember him telling me that that him and his wife, they had to learn how to love each other all over again. Because for years, they kind of lived two separate lives. He went to work, she raised the kids. And now they're retired, and they have to actually spend time together. And that was difficult for them, he told me. So one day, they drove by our church building. And Pat told me that he just sensed that he had to go to a service. Little did he know that his elderly mother had been praying for him for over 50 years. So if you have wayward kids, never stop praying for them. So Pat, he hadn't gone to church in years. And so him and his wife came to a service, and the Lord grabbed a hold of their hearts once again. And in tears, they committed their lives to the Lord. And I remember sitting with Pat in my office, and he said, "Rob, here I am, a man in my 50s, but I am just a baby in Jesus Christ." Well, God is good, and God gave him a hunger for him and his word, and Pat began to read everything he could get his hands on. It wasn't long before he wanted to serve the Lord. So he shows up one day in our offices and says, "Hey, Rob, how can I help? I want to do something." And I had no idea that he was a bigwig executive, so I made him, like, take out the trash or something like that, you know? I mean, you know, why don't you fold some bulletins, you know? There's nothing wrong with those things, but I had no idea what he was capable of. And so at the time, though, our church was in the middle of buying 10 acres of land right off the freeway, and we were in desperate need of a project manager to oversee the entire process. You know, we were pastors. We wanted to be pastors. We didn't want to get our hands in real estate and land development. And so one day he said, "Hey, you know, let me see some of those files on, and let me sit in on a couple of meetings." So he said, "Okay, whatever, Pat." We gave him some of the files to look at, and he sat in some of our meetings. Well, that began an incredible journey for Pat. He quickly became our project manager and paved the way for the church to move on to a new campus. And I'll tell you what, there is nothing like watching a person do what they are good at. You know, I would sit in meetings with Pat, And he was such a humble guy, but he was a brilliant businessman. And he would just take charge of these meetings. And I would sit there and go, "I made you take out the trash?" You know, it was, and he just loved to do it. That's what he was good at. This is the kind of person, Pat is the kind of person that God uses. So Janice and Pat, two very different people, a former cocktail waitress and a retired business executive. God has used them both for his purposes and for his church. Isn't it true, though, that different kinds of people are needed for God's work? Let me say that again. Isn't it true that different kinds of people are needed for God's work? God loves to take a Janice and a Pat and transform them into people with mission, with purpose, with a new outlook on life. And that's what he did with Janice and with Pat. What about you? How did God use you in 2007? And how will God use you in 2008? You know, my guess is that many of you are thinking through a laundry list of excuses about why God can't use you. Right? I've heard them. I've said them. You know, some of you are thinking, you know, Rob, you don't understand my past. You don't understand what I've gone through. There's no way God could use me. Or maybe you're saying, Rob, I'm too busy. I'm a parent. I'm raising kids. I'm exhausted. I got a high-stress job, Rob. You don't get it. Man, I work for eBay. You know? It's important. Or maybe some of you are saying, you know what, Rob, I've only been a Christian for a couple of years. I don't even know where most books are at in the Bible. How can God use me? So let me ask you, what excuses have you been using? Gosh, we all have them. I tell people all the time how I went kicking and screaming into the ministry. See, I thought that pastors had to come from good, well-manicured families. I thought pastors were the people who always had it together. I thought that pastors always had to be nice. And I like being a jerk sometimes. You know what I mean? I don't want to be nice all the time. And I'm like, that pastor, I'm not pastor material. But when God calls you to a place, or when God calls you to a ministry, you can try and run. But as the phrase goes, you cannot hide. So this morning, we'll be looking at three very different types of people that God uses. The first is, of course, Apostle Paul, the church planter, the theologian, and the hero of the book of Acts. The second, though, is a husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. It's kind of hard to figure out which one is the woman, right? Priscilla and Aquila. But these two were pretty normal, average people. They didn't have a Bible college degree, and they actually didn't have much ministry experience. But as we will soon see, God uses them tremendously. And the other is this guy named Apollos. He was a well-educated and gifted man. He knew the Old Testament well. But as we will soon see, he didn't have the complete picture of God's work in Jesus Christ. He too had his own weaknesses. This much is true. Different kinds of people are needed for Christ's work. All were used greatly by God and helped the church to continue to grow and to continue to transform a pagan society in which they and I and we are immersed in. So as we begin our journey this morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 18. Open up your Bibles if you have them. Acts chapter 18, and we're going to start at looking at verse 18. So Acts 18, verse 18. Here we see Apostle Paul in Corinth, but ready to get back on the road and on the move once again. Acts 18, starting in verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer. Then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a little longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail for Ephesus. While he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So in the passage we're looking at this morning, we have a very hurried account of the last part of Paul's second missionary journey and into the beginning of his third and final missionary journey. So Paul leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, and he travels to Ephesus, where he briefly teaches in the synagogue, and then he moves on to Jerusalem, and then into Antioch, and then into the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. After some time in Antioch, though, he moves on, and then he'll come back, actually, to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, which we'll see in the next couple of weeks. And so in just a few verses, Paul covers roughly 1,500 miles. Now, I don't know about you, but that is a lot of travel for a man before the time of cars and Nike running shoes. But Paul was very much a man on a mission from God. And so he covered 1,500 miles. You know, as we read these verses, verses 18 through 23, though, we are left wondering why Luke, the author of Acts, did not add any more detail to Paul's journey. Does that make sense? We want to say, wait, Luke, tell us more. Why did Paul cut his hair in Caesarea? What type of vow was Paul under? Was it a Nazarite vow? Was it some type of personal vow? Luke, when he cut his hair, did he use a flowbee or did he just bick it? You know? We want to ask Luke, why did Paul leave Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus? What did they have to do there? Why did you go on by yourself? We want to ask Luke, what did Paul tell the churches in Jerusalem, in Antioch, in Galatia, in Phrygia? And why was Paul in such a hurry? There must have been some interesting things Paul did and some interesting things he said. But Luke, unfortunately, does not give us much detail. We're kind of left hanging a little bit. And in the middle of this passage, in the middle of Paul's travels, we get somewhat of a side note, a parenthesis about this guy named Apollos, right? And we're left wondering, like, why did Luke write about this guy? Sure, he's an interesting guy, but we want to know more about the Star of Acts. We want to know more about Apostle Paul, not some guy named Apollos. Well, we don't have many answers to these questions. But what we do know is that the church continued to press on amidst persecution. And Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us the account of four extremely significant people: Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, and this guy named Apollos. And so let's look at verses 18 first. In verse 18, Paul leaves Corinth and takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. You remember this couple? In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, we are told a couple of things about them. First, we understood and we know that they are Jews. And they actually fled from Rome because the emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And so Aquila and Priscilla were, in a sense, religious refugees fleeing persecution. The verses also tell us that they were tent makers who made leather tents to support themselves. In Corinth, though, we learn that they befriended Apostle Paul, probably became Christ followers at that time, and then they began to serve alongside Paul and his ministry in Corinth. In fact, this couple was extremely important to Paul's ministry, so much so that in Romans chapter 16, verse 3, Paul says that they were co-laborers in Christ. And so Paul set sail for Ephesus in verse 18, and so we are not too surprised when he takes Aquila and Priscilla with him. See, Priscilla and Aquila, they were mobile. You know, they were a husband and wife team who wanted to be used for the gospel. They were committed to Jesus Christ and, like Paul, wanted to take the good news into one of the most important Roman cities of their day, Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was an international seaport on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was also famous for its temple to the Greek goddess Artemis, which ranked at that time among the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ephesus also had a large population of Jews. And so for the missionary team of Paul, Priscilla, and Aquila, Ephesus was ripe for the gospel and strategic for its influence and prosperity. Verse 19 tells us that while in Ephesus, Paul goes on to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. And as we have seen time and time again, Paul goes first to the synagogue and then he moves on to the Gentiles. And that's what he does here. And while in the synagogue, though, no doubt Paul tells his beloved Jewish brothers and sisters about the coming of the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus of Nazareth. Paul would explain from the Torah, the Old Testament, about how Christ, through his death and resurrection, paid the penalty for sin and sets people free from a life of sin and death. But for some reason, Paul doesn't stay long in Ephesus. Maybe his ministry was not very fruitful, or maybe he just had his heart set on getting back to Jerusalem and to Antioch. And so in verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "No thanks, I don't want to stay here. Thanks for the invitation. I need to hit the road again." So Paul leaves Ephesus and promises to return only if God wills. And we'll find out later, though, in chapter 19, it was God's will to return for Paul to return to Ephesus. Paul will actually have an exciting ministry in Ephesus, and he'll stay there preaching and teaching for over 2 years. And we'll learn about that in the next couple of weeks. So Paul, he finally leaves Ephesus. He leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. We find out later that they start a house church with the disciples that were around in Ephesus. And then Paul lands in Caesarea in verses 22-23. He goes and greets the church in Jerusalem, and then he heads down for Antioch. And after a stay in Antioch, Paul went to two other regions to strengthen the disciples, the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. Now, these verses mark the beginning of Paul's third and final missionary journey. Now, you may be wondering, Rob, how do you know that Paul went to Jerusalem? Because the text does not say that. But geographically, Jerusalem is a city on a hill. Therefore, when traveled to, the writers of the New Testament would say, we went up. We went up, and then we came down from Jerusalem. And so when Luke writes that Paul went up and greeted the church, he's referring to the church in Jerusalem. Again, though, Luke gives us no details. What did Paul say? What did Paul do? Nothing. Thank you, Luke. And so Paul leaves there. Then he goes to Antioch. Again, no details. Thank you, Luke. And then he goes into the regions of Galatia and Phrygia. And Paul does something very interesting in verse 23. He doesn't plant any new churches. He doesn't reason in the synagogues. He's not debating Jews, but the text says that he strengthens the disciples. He strengthens the disciples. See, the pastoral side of this church planter and theologian, Paul, emerges as he equips, teaches, and strengthens these baby Christians into the faith. As you know, here at CPC, our mission is to make and mature more followers of Christ. To make and mature more followers of Christ. See, the two are not exclusive of one another. We as a church want to help people bring people into a life-giving, life-altering relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Amen. Amen. We want to see people set free from the worship of self to the worship of the one true living God. But that is only the beginning of a lifelong journey of growing to be more and more like Christ. And so after a person places their life and their hope in Jesus Christ, we also want to see them grow in that relationship. We want them to be strengthened, to be discipled, to be equipped, to be trained for every good work. But here's the deal. That doesn't happen by accident. That doesn't happen overnight. As the phrase goes, disciples are made, not born. Strengthening takes time, effort, prayer, study, accountability, and of course, the power of the Holy Spirit working in you and working in me. You know, maybe for many of you, 2008 is the year to get strengthened. You know, you've been coming to church, you've committed your life to Jesus, but like my friend Pat, you feel that you are still a baby Christian. Let me encourage you to make 2008 a year of strengthening in the Lord. Practically, though, you got to start somewhere. And practically, I believe you need to begin by committing to read and study the Bible this year. Growth does not happen without the Word of God, period, end of story. But to do this, though, I found you need three things. You need to have a plan, you need to have a place, and you need to make the time. So in your bulletin, we put a Bible reading plan. Use it. If you don't like that one, go to Google, type in Bible reading plan, and you'll have a smorgasbord of choices, right? Go to the Christian bookstore, get a devotional. Whatever you need to do to get a plan, right? Email the pastors. And ask for a plan. The first thing you need is a plan. It's there, right? Oh, good. Can someone hold it up so I can just see it? Oh, good. Okay, you guys are all looking. Excellent. So you need a plan. The secondly, though, you need a place. And this is really hard because if you're like me, you have little kids running around the house. And so a friend of mine, actually, he goes into his closet. And that's where he has his quiet time because he has two little girls. And he's like, that's the only place I can find, in my closet. I hide there. I don't tell my family I'm there. And so you need a plan, but you need a place. And the third thing you need is the time. And friends, I think this is the hardest thing, is finding the time, right? But someone once said, and this is so true, we all make time for what's important. We all make time for what's important. So you need to find a plan. You need to find a place. And you need to make the time to read and study God's Word. It's absolutely essential for your growth as a Christian. All right, let's get back to the text and let's look at verses 24 through 28. While Paul is off doing his thing, traveling all over the place, Luke gives us an account of an interesting man, Apollos. Now, this is not Apollo Ono, the famous speed skater. Nor is this the guy from Rocky with those really cool American flag shorts. You know what I'm talking about? No. This is a very, very different man. So let me read verses 24 through 28. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. I love that. Competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he had wished across Achaia, aka Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Luke brings the reader up to date about what has been happening in Ephesus in Paul's absence. A guy by the name of Apollos comes into town. This guy preaches up a storm. Luke tells us several interesting things about this guy. First, he was a Jew who was a native of Alexandria, the capital of Egypt. Now, Alexandria had a large and influential Jewish community, which produced such works as the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. At that time, though, Alexandria had the largest library in the world, 700,000 scrolls. It would be an understatement to say that this was a very influential city of Paul's day. The next thing Luke tells us in verse 24 is that Apollos was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. In other words, Apollos was a really, really smart guy, period. He had the equivalent of a university and a master's degree for his time. He was also competent in the scriptures of the Old Testament. This guy was also a sharp Jewish theologian. Then verse 25 tells us that Apollos knew the way of the Lord. Now, there are several ways to interpret this phrase. Some argue that Apollos, he was a Christian. He knew the gospel, aka the way of the Lord. But others say, wait a second, no, Apollos was not a Christian. And he only had a partial understanding about Jesus. Apollos, though, apparently knew something about Jesus. And whatever he knew, though, wasn't the complete picture. My take is that Apollos wasn't a Christian yet, but he was really, really close. Do you know people like that? You know, they're not Christians yet. You may be sitting out there right now and you're so close. That was Apollos. At the very least, he knew the Old Testament. He probably knew the prophecies of Christ. This verse also tells us that Apollos was also fervent in spirit. I love that phrase. Fervent. I dare you to call someone that week. You know, they'll probably think you're cussing at them. You know, hey, you're fervent. And the word, though, is really cool. The word literally means to be boiling. To be boiling. In other words, Apollos was an extremely enthusiastic and charismatic kind of guy. I bet you Apollos was fun to watch and be around. You know, I remember when I first became a Christian, man, I was excited about the Lord. I'd tell everybody, freak people out, you know. Bring my Bible to class and get up and tell people and come to church. And they'd be like, who are you? That's the kind of guy that Apollos was. You know, he was excited about the things he did understand about Jesus. But watch this. He only knew the baptism of John. What in the world does that mean? Well, we know that Apollos knew the Old Testament well. We know that he knew the baptism of John. In other words, the baptism of repentance proclaimed by John in the wilderness. But he obviously didn't know the entire ministry or teaching of Jesus Christ. He didn't know about baptism in the name of Jesus as proclaimed by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He was unaware about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and what God was doing through the apostles in the early church. I love what Ray Stedman says in his sermon on this passage. He says this: Apollos was a halfway Christian. He knew nothing of the cross, the resurrection, or the coming of the Holy Spirit. His message was basically incomplete. He announced the word about Jesus, but said nothing about those three essentials which make it possible for the word of Jesus to be experienced in our own life: his death, his resurrection, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Apollos was a halfway Christian. That's a great way to put it. He was incomplete. Now, some of you may be wondering, well, Rob, is a halfway Christian still a Christian? Is a halfway Christian saved? I don't know. But what I do know is that God does not want us to stay that way. He wants our complete and ultimate surrender. You know, the story of Apollos reminded me of another great man in church history, John Wesley. You ever heard of that guy? John Wesley, of course. The founder of the Methodist movement. Let me tell you, this guy has a very, very interesting faith story. John was raised in the home of a minister, Samuel Wesley. He attended Charterhouse in Oxford and became a double professor of Greek and logic at Lincoln College of Oxford. This guy was really smart. He was subsequently ordained into the clergy of the Church of England. Now, while he was at Oxford, he helped to form what was called the Holy Club. That's a great name. It was a group so nicknamed by other students because these guys seriously attempted to cultivate their spiritual lives, the Holy Club. Finally, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel, and he became a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. While he was there, though, he failed miserably. Forced to return to England, John Wesley wrote, I quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" But not all was lost for our brother John Wesley, because earlier in his travels, he crossed paths with his group of Moravians, whose living faith deeply impressed John. So upon his return to London, he sought out one of their leaders. And to use Wesley's words, quote, "He was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of faith whereby alone we are saved." In other words, at the time, Wesley was a halfway Christian. And so on the evening of May 25th, 1738, some of you were probably still alive there then, Wesley went to a meeting. And at that meeting, Luther's preface to the Epistle of Romans was being read. Just his preface. It wasn't even the book of Romans. But at that meeting in Aldersgate, Wesley said, while it was being read, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." He went on to say, quote, "I felt I did trust in Christ and Christ alone for my salvation." Prior to Wesley's Aldersgate experience, he knew more theology and was more dedicated than most of us. But he was lost. He was a halfway Christian. Kent Hughes, a pastor and theologian, said this: "Hundreds of thousands of people profess some type of belief in Christ. They display reverence for God. They go to church on Sundays, contribute to the offering, sit at the Lord's table, and they admire the ethical teachings of the Lord, but are lost as John Wesley before Aldersgate. They have no fire, no passion, no life. Why? Because they do not have Christ." And so maybe that's true of you this morning. You know, you come to church, and you give a little money, you try to read your Bible, but you feel incomplete. You feel lost. Maybe it's because you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And maybe, just maybe, 2008 will be the year you take that next step with the Lord. Maybe this Sunday is a Sunday you say yes to Jesus. "All that I have, all that I am, I give to you, Lord. Change me, mold me, lead me." And when anyone does this at CPC, we want to help. And so our staff, we've created this new believers packet just for you. There's a New Testament, especially written for new believers. There's a book we put in there from John Piper for new Christians. There's a letter we slid in there to help you on your journey. So if you are a new Christian, or maybe this morning you say yes to Jesus, all you have to do is go to our information center and say, hey, I need one of those new believer packets. Take one. They're free. They're for you. But if you've been a Christian for a long time, just because it's free, don't go get one, okay? I know how some of you are. Well, let's go back to the text and look at verse 26. Apollos and his lack of knowledge of Jesus did not keep him from speaking boldly in the synagogues about Christ. I love that, you know. Priscilla and Aquila, though, they hear him, and instead of blasting him publicly, or instead of confronting him in front of the entire church, they take him aside. They take him privately to their home and sit him down and say, here's a cup of coffee. Let's talk. They didn't embarrass Apollos. Instead, they opened up their home to him and lovingly and graciously explained Jesus more clearly. Now, I honestly do not know who to admire more here. The graciousness and hospitality of Priscilla and Aquila, or the teachability and humility of Apollos. I mean, here is Apollos, right? A well-trained, educated scholar who is a preacher, who is an orator from Alexandria. And here he is sitting in the home of two humble tent makers, two normal people. And at that meeting, I just picture Apollos going, oh, yes. I can just picture his mind just connecting the Old Testament to the work and ministry of Jesus Christ. I can just picture Apollos going, yes, that makes sense. Yes, I get it. Oh, that's what it means. And then in verse 27 through 28, Apollos goes to Corinth, where he powerfully refutes the Jews, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. By the way, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, right? He's Jesus of Nazareth, but Christ, the anointed one. Christ, the Messiah. Finally, Apollos knew the whole story. Finally, Apollos was like, I get it now. And what does God do to his ministry? His ministry just explodes. He goes to Corinth, and the text says that he strengthened the disciples and by those who believed, and then he refuted the Jews in public. And he was a great help to the church in Corinth. Why? Because Aquila and Priscilla sat him down and said, let me give you the whole story. Who in your life gave you the needed encouragement along the way? Who was it that took you under their wing and loved you and discipled you and equipped you in the faith? Maybe, though, there's someone in your life who needs that, who has a gift and it needs to be acknowledged and it needs to be encouraged. You know, for me, all throughout my life, ever since I became a Christian, there's been at least one person in my life. When I was in high school, it was my youth pastor. It was an elder. It was one of my youth workers who met with me, who trained me, who discipled me. Later in college, it was a Christian professor, my economics professor, who discipled me and trained me. Even today, I have people in my life who encourage me, who love me, and watch this, who slap me around when I need it. And we all need those type of people. You know, Charles Swindoll asked the following. He says this. Who taught Martin Luther his theology and inspired his translation of the New Testament? Who visited Dwight L. Moody at a shoe store and spoke to him about Christ? Who was the elderly woman who prayed faithfully for Billy Graham for over 20 years? Who financed William Carey's ministry to India? Who helped Charles Wesley get underway as a composer of hymns? Who personally taught G. Campbell Morgan, the, quote, peerless expositor, his techniques in the pulpit? You probably don't know, do you? Swindoll goes on to write, had it not been for these unknown people, those nobodies, a large chunk of church history would be missing, and a lot of lives would have been left untouched. But they were people just like you and just like me, and God used them to encourage and to empower others. And as a result, church history was changed forever. God uses you to empower others. As we look back in this story, that's exactly what Paul did to Priscilla and Aquila. And that's exactly what Priscilla and Aquila did to Apollos. And that's exactly what Apollos did when he went to Corinth and encouraged the brothers and sisters there and refuted the Jews there. So, let's get back to our question. Who are the people that God uses? An out of control Jewish zealot who hated the spread of Christianity so much so that he goes on a Christian killing spree. He would later call himself the chief of sinners. Who are the people that God uses? Two ordinary tent makers. They were probably not highly educated, nor were they people of means. But later, Paul will tell us that these two, quote, risked their lives for him and for his ministry. Who are the people that God uses? A brilliant scholar and speaker who debated publicly, but didn't actually know the whole truth of the gospel. And some people called him a heretic at the time. Who are the people that God uses? The Janices and Pats of our world. Different kinds of people are needed for Christ's work. Let me ask you one last time. How will God use you this year, 2008? Let's pray. Oh God, as we come before you again in prayer, thank you, God, for the promise that you lead us. Thank you, Father, that you are not aloof and afar from us, but you are right here. You're tugging at our hearts. Father, I thank you for the ministry and lives of these three different groups of people that we looked at this morning. Apostle Paul, a crazy man, an entrepreneur, a church planner, a theologian, a guy who probably couldn't sit still in any type of meeting. Thank you, God, that you used him. Father, I'm thankful for Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team who faithfully served you and served alongside Paul. Oh, Lord, would you continue to raise up husband and wives and spouses here this morning to be a team to bring the gospel to our Bay Area, to our peninsula. And thank you for this guy, Apollos, a big-time nerd, you know, a tech geek from Silicon Valley who had tons of degrees from Duke and from Harvard. But God, you used him, even though he was a little flawed. Oh, Father, I am so grateful that different kinds of people are needed for your work. I'm so grateful that you don't just need certain types or people who have it all together, but God, you need people like me, people that are here at CPC. Oh, Lord, thank you that you use us. And Father, I want to end by praying for some folks in here who are like, wow, Rob, 2008 is the year where I want to commit to Christ. Oh, Father, I pray for those people. I pray right now that they would say yes, Lord, to you. I want you. I need you. I put my faith. I put my hope in you. Lord, lead me. Lord, guide me. Lord, I pray for those people who pray a prayer like that. God, would you radically save them? Would you radically change them, Lord? Would you use them to be the fire underneath those people in our church who are kind of stagnant in their faith, or people like me who've been a Christian for a long time and, you know, love to be around new believers? Oh, Lord, would you use them here to change our culture here in the peninsula? And Father, for many of us, God, I pray that 2008 will be a year of strengthening, a year where we get a plan in place, where even if we mess up the plan, we get back on track month after month and week after week. God, help us to find a place, Lord, whether it's in our office or at our home or even in our closet or in our garage. Help us to find that place. And Lord, help us to make the time, because you are so important. We want to grow in you. We want to be strengthened this year. That's our prayer, Lord. And so we thank you for what you're going to do in 2008, Lord. You are a good God, and we love you so much. And it's in your Son's precious name that we all pray. Amen.